So the last two chapters of Leviticus. So throughout this book, now we've seen the sacrifices, the purity, we've seen the rituals, the holiness, the feasts, and all these things are things that are necessary to deal with sin and impurity so that God can bring man close to himself. And so we talked about a holy place, we talked about the holy things, we talked about holy behavior, we talked about holy times, and all of these things just to be with God. And this shows us, I think, a couple of things. First of all, it shows us when we look at all these things that we went through, how holy God is. It shows us who this God is that we worship. Secondly, it shows us how much God loves us. You know, to what lengths he would go to bring us close to himself, that he would make that way of reconciliation, to reconcile us to himself. And I mean, these were just the symbols of what he's going to eventually do in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, but this is the picture of that in the Old Testament. So God did all of this, and what does he require? God says, I require obedience. They simply must obey and then draw near to God. And so God's desire is to be with the holy people, like I said, in a holy land, and all of this is the basis of establishing fellowship with man. And so we should ask ourselves, you know, what stands in the way, even for us? Sin, selfishness, rebellion, really we're going to see in this book, and as we go through the Old Testament, you know, unbelief and disobedience. And so today, I've just entitled the study, Obedience for Reconciliation. It's really a call to covenant faithfulness. In the first chapter there, chapter 26, we see it's about obedience and blessing. So he says in verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourself, neither of carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. So you shall not make idols. And it's like, almost, you know, it's a rehash of the first two commandments, really, of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because idols, you know, think about idols. The Hebrew word there is the word elil. And it's the root words that's translated really means worthless. It means insufficient. It means inadequate. Because that's exactly what an idol is. It's something or some image that tries to depict God, but it's completely useless. You cannot do anything with it. It cannot do anything for you. And so he names them, neither carved images, sacred pillars, engraved stones, you shall not bow down to it. So all these useless things shall not be involved in the worship of the true God. And so a carved image is like a piece of wood or clay or stone or metal or whatever, fashioned into a shape of an object or into an animal or into a person. And it's really for the purpose of worshiping it, you know. But it's something that's lifeless. That's the point. You make this thing, but there's no life in it, and yet you go to it for prosperity and for whatever. The sacred pillar he mentions. The stones that are set up as an object of worship. And it's really, some of them were really associated with the fertility gods. It's, to me, it, you know, if I think about that, it reminds me of the Buddhist Mani stones that you find in India and Nepal. You know, everywhere you'd find these stones that got this prayer, this Buddhist prayer on it over and over and over again. Similar to the prayer flags and the prayer wheels. And these things are so useless, but it's used in their life of devotion. And God says no. Also, in gravestone, that's an interesting word. It's the word maskit. And it means, it's more like an image or a carved figure, really, than it is just a stone. It's something, the idea is it's something to look at, something that you have that you can look at. And the thing is about all these things, there's no image, no carving that you can make, no form that you can fashion that will depict or that can depict God accurately. There's nothing that can represent God rightly that people can make with their minds, because people cannot even conceive God in their minds. And so everything that a man would make to represent God would be a misrepresentation. And that's why idols are so useless. You know, Isaiah 42 verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So we're speaking about Yahweh, the Lord, you know, the covenant God of Israel, and he alone must be worshipped. Because worship, as we've said to each other so many times, is about the heart. It's about our heart before God as we come to him. We want to worship him. He says, for I am the Lord your God. So it's about the heart. There's one God, worship him and worship nothing else. And so you say, well, how is that applicable to us? Because very few people that you may know actually bow down before some kind of idol that they have. Although people have weird things in their homes these days, but idolatry is still the biggest sin. Because idolatry is really making a God in your own image. It's making a God like you want God to be, making God to suit yourself. That's really what idolatry is. Creating a God that you feel comfortable with. And so it's having also anything else above God preferred before God. And so today we know people live for themselves. They live for what pleases them. And so now, even when it comes to God, they make up their own idea of God. They say, well, to me, God is like that because that's how I want God to be. It's not like who is the God who revealed himself to us, but I think God should be like that because that's the kind of God I want to serve. And that's how people... And so basically, God was saying in a comprehensive way, naming all these things, that any type of thing that takes preference before him is an idol. And then he says there in verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So honor God in the things that are important to him, because the sanctuary and the Sabbath were things specifically given to Israel as an important part of worshiping God in their daily lives. And so again, he says, I am the Lord. That's what it's all about. Honoring God who is by being obedient to what he gave them. And then it says in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. So there's a big if. And the whole idea of perform is the idea of doing. It's actually a doing to it. So don't just know it. Don't just talk about the things that I said, God said. Not only said, but commanded. But if you actually do what I say, now God's going to say, then you will be blessed. So this is a conditional covenant. You know, it's like, if you do this, then I will do this kind of thing. And so God chooses Israel as his special people. You know what? And he was determined that he's going to reveal himself through his special people to the world. And it's either by making them so blessed that everyone would know only God could have blessed them like that, or if they don't cooperate on the other side, they're going to be so cursed that only God could have cursed them that much and still have them survive, you know? So whether it's going to be blessing or cursing, God's going to do at the end of the day what he's going to do through them. And so the choice was up to them. God will be glorified one way or the other. So if they obeyed, it says in verse 4, then I will give you rain in season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So this is the blessing of God's provision. That's what he's speaking about. God says, I want to give you blessing. There's something you need to do. You need to obey me if you want to have this blessing. And so we're in a season where we understand how important rain is, you know? It's all in God's hand to give it or to withhold it. It's all up to God. It's not El Nino, the weather pattern, but it's El Elyon, God Most High. It's El Shaddai, you know, the Almighty God. He's the one who holds the weather. He can do whatever he wants. He can send rain whenever he wants to, and sometimes he withholds it for a reason. So he's speaking both about the early rain and the latter rain, both the winter rain, the spring rain. It's in his hand. And so he's saying, put God first in your life, and guess what? I'll sort out all this for you. I'll give you the rain. And again, that's a direct Old Testament rendition of Matthew 6:33 that says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Because God knows we can spend all our time, we can spend all our effort trying to build a little good, comfortable life for ourselves. But God says, you know what? If you obey me, that's all you have to worry about. Just being obedient to me. If you're obedient to me, then I will sort out all the rest of the stuff. I will make sure that you have rain. I'll make sure that you have peace. We're going to see all these things that he's going to name now. God says, I will take care of all the rest of the things. I will bless you in all these things. Look in verse 5. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Now, I mean, that sounds amazing. But God says, I'm in control of all these things. These factors are all in my hand. And if you simply obey me and live like my people, that's what I want to give you. Because we know God is Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, as we call him, you know. So the Lord who provides, as he appeared to Abram in Genesis 22:14, that's what he said. Also, he said in verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I'll rid the land of evil beasts, and a sword will not go throughout your land. So this is a second blessing that God now promises, because it's all in him. So God says, if you obey me, not only will I bless you in providing for you, but I'll also bless you with peace. You know, so many people want peace in the world, and they try to make peace in all kinds of ways, human ways. It's not going to work. Proverbs 16 verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so we know, as Christians, there may be warfare in our lives. Seasons of warfare, that kind of thing, may be like almost overwhelming you, but God wants to bless us with peace. God wants his people. He wants the Jews, and also he wants the Christians, the believers. He wants us to be with peace. He says in verse 7, you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. So this is so cool. I mean, clearly he's speaking of divine blessing here, because this is not something normal that can happen. You know, and so when he says 5 of you shall chase 100, God's not exaggerating the truth to make a point. God never does that. God's not into exaggeration at all. Think about Gideon and his 300 men who went against 135,000 Midianites, and these guys were defeated. I mean, if you read those stories in Judges chapter 7, it's incredible to see what God does with this guy who's not even confident, and God says, you know, I will be with you. And it's amazing. God uses these 300 men and he does this amazing miracle. We think about one of my favorite stories in the Bible, Jonathan and his armor bearer. You know, there's the two of them. There's the whole Philistine army. And they're like, let's see if God will give them into our hand. and they run up against these guys. And the Bible says they were like, you know, he's just like fighting his way through. And they just go. And suddenly everyone starts freaking out because it's just the two of them. And they just start clobbering the Philistine army. We think about David against Goliath, same thing, 1 Samuel 17. Because it's not about Israel's strength, it's about God's goodness, God's grace, God's kindness. That's what it's about. In verse 9 it says, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. So that's the third blessing. Now he speaks about a partnership with God. Because the word favorably speaks of intimacy. It's literally God says, I will turn towards you. You know, when people are in love, they always turn towards each other, you know. And that's God says, I will turn towards you. That's the word that he uses there. Verse 10, you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you and my soul shall not abhor you. So I will make my dwelling place with you is what God says. Because that word for tabernacle means God saying, I will pitch my tent with you. I will dwell with you. Because that's his desire. Verse 12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I love this verse. God's saying, the meaning of that walk is God says, I will go with you. When I think about God walking with someone, I think about Adam and Eve in the garden before sin came. That was God's heart. He wanted to walk with these people, be the one, be among them and lead them like that. And so it's speaking of this special relationship with God, because without this relationship with God, you can have all the material blessings in the world and it will be useless. It won't mean anything if you don't have this. And so for us as a church, if we have to apply it to us as believers, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:12, you are restricted by your own affections. Paul writes to the church. Isn't this the same thing? He says, you are the one restricting yourself because of your affections are not for God, but your affections are for the things of the world. Then in 2 Corinthians 6:14, a few verses down, two verses down, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion is light with darkness? And then he says another two verses down in verse 16 to 18, he says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So you see God's heart. From the Old Testament, this is what he said to the nation of Israel. Now this is what he says to the church through Paul. God desires us to want to do things his way. Obedience works differently in the New Testament. We'll look at it a bit later on. But God desires to bless us. And if we jump out from under the spout where God's blessings pour out, it's not God's fault. God wants to pour the blessing on you. But sometimes we have a way of walking away from that and doing our own thing. We have, our affections are misplaced. And verse 13, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So basically, remember where you used to be. And I think even as Christians, we should never ever forget where God has brought us from. What we would have been if Jesus Christ didn't come and change our lives completely. What would have happened to us? Verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant. And then God says, so here's the other side. So he says, if you obey me, there's all the blessing. Now he says on the other side, but if you do not obey me, that's the other side of the coin. If you choose not to obey, he even says, if you despise my statutes. So if you don't obey, basically God's saying, that means you despise the things that I've said. That's why you don't do them. That's what it means, you abhor the things that I told you. And then he says, if you don't, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. So this is terrible. You know, if we read this, it's like an easy choice, right? Okay, I'll obey God. That's like, you know, that sounds straightforward like that. But he says, you will sow your seed in vain. So ultimately, again, it's God who gives the increase. Even as he says in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. God is the one who can brings increase. God is also the one who can command decrease. But God says in verse 17, I will set my face against you and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you and you shall flee when no one pursues you. So that really means that God's, you know, it's a terrible thing that God's going to allow. He doesn't want to do it, but God says, you know what? If you don't go the way I've told you to go, that's the way of blessing, then this is going to happen to you. Verse 18, and after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. So this means God will multiply the curse. But he says, if you don't, so if that first terrible things that happen to you is not going to work, God says, then I will make it 7 times harder for you. It will be even worse. The reason is because God wants to turn them back. But you know what? Just like we do today, the Israelites are a stubborn nation. They persisted in their stubbornness, you know, rebellion. And so those, you know, it's been well said that those who don't want to hear, they should feel. Oftentimes it's like that. People just don't want to listen to the word of God. They don't want to listen to the truth. And then God says, well, then I'm going to have to allow you to feel. So hopefully you can come to your senses. And unfortunately, often the only way for the stubborn to learn is like that. Verse 19. I will break the pride of your power. I will make you your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. So this shows us the root of the problem here. The root of the problem is pride. Because when anyone continues in disobedience, it's because of pride. Pride in your own power, pride in your own might. And if you are so prideful that you can do this by your own strength, then God says, I'm going to have to break it down. You must be broken down. You know, I always think that people on earth has got this Armageddon mindset. Not in the biblical sense, but in the movie sense. You know, it's like we are going to put a team together, even if an asteroid comes at us, and we're going to sort it out. You know, we don't need God, we don't need anything. We're going to put this team together of specialists because we know everything and we can do everything. And that's such a lie. You know, we've seen in the world how powerful, you know, God can allow just something like a tsunami. God can allow something, you know, like a drought. And suddenly, guess what? People can't do anything. With all their technology, they cannot stand up against a simple thing like that for God. And God allows it sometimes just to show them, listen, you're not as powerful as you think. He says, I will make the heaven like iron and the earth like bronze. That means the blessing will be withheld from heaven's side and from earth's side. It means there won't be any rain and no crops will come up. You know, it's like it will be like metal on both sides. That's terrible. He says in verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So there will be no benefit or fruit from all your hard work. Imagine, you know, that's one of the most discouraging things. If you put in a lot of effort and, you know, at the end of the day, you've got nothing to show for all that effort. Verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. So there's another degree of punishment, but it's for their own good. Remember, God is always just. God is always good. He's a good father, always. And so now God says, I have blessing for you in this land. I've got everything. I made you to be in that land and to be blessed. If you don't, it will go bad. If you still don't listen, it will go 7 times worse. If you still don't listen, it will go 7 times worse again. You know, verse 22. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you from your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So God did this in 2 Kings verse 17, 25. You know, he sent lions among the people that kill the people. God's in control of all of nature, of all of the universe. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not consumed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. See, we see this thing getting harder and harder and harder. You know, it almost reminds me of that place where he said to Paul, you know, how long will he kick against the goads? Like, don't you want to listen to these things? I'm prodding you for a reason because I've got good for you. Just listen to me. You know, and God's going to do everything possible to turn the people back. But if it doesn't work, if they don't repent and if they don't turn to him in humility, then God says, guess what? There's a warning. More calamity will come. It will not go better. It will go worse. And God says in verse 24, I will walk contrary to you. Now, let me tell you, that's something that you never want, is for God to be against you. Definitely not. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant when you are gathered together within your cities. I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemies. God says, I will bring a sword against you. And then he says in verse 26, when I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. So I will bring a sword against you. I will cut off your supply. And that's more than your electrical supply, right? I mean, we struggle just when we don't have electricity. They will be conquered by and afflicted by pestilence and famine, because we see oftentimes in times of war, when the enemy comes, there's famine and plagues, all those things come together because they don't eat as they're supposed to, and then pestilences start among them and all that kind of thing happens. And the famine, he says, would be so bad that 10 women would share one oven, because there will be so little to make bread with, you know, that it won't even satisfy you at all. Verse 27, and after this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You know what I see in this? It's not a harsh God. I see a long-suffering God, a God who puts up with so much, because he says, I know you guys, and if you don't listen to me, then it's going to be worse, and I will continue to make it worse, you know, but God doesn't give up. God is so long-suffering. He says, I will walk contrary to you in fury, and sadly, this became Israel's future. We look back at it as Israel's history. So sadly, this was like a prophecy, you know, of what's going to happen to Israel. Look at verse 29. He says, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Like, extreme cannibalism, terrible. It's exactly what happened in 2 Kings chapter 6. You know, in the time of Elisha, when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, got his army and he went and he besieged Samaria. And then the famine was so bad, listen to this, 2 Kings 6 verse 25, that a cab of dove droppings would be for 5 shekels of silver. A little bit of dove droppings, it would be like 900 rand if you translate it. You would pay 900 rand. That's crazy. That's crazy. The famine was so bad. And again, we saw that even in that, there were the people who, like the one woman said, the king was like, what's going on? And she's like, yo, you know, we decided we're going to eat my child today. And then, you know, today was the day we're going to eat her child. And she hit him. And the king tore his clothes. He's like, this is crazy. You know, people eating their own kids. That's how bad the famine was. Again, the same thing happened in AD 70. Jerusalem destroyed by Rome. Josephus described how a woman literally killed and ate her baby because there was nothing to eat. You know, people would eat little bits of leather. They would eat anything that they could just to survive. That's madness. But God promised this. He says, if you don't obey me, this is to the point that it will get. Verse 30, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of all your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. So God's saying, your enemies will kill you, and they'll burn all your shrines and your idols with you, with the dead bodies. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. So the idea of scatter is like you would, when you harvest, you know, the way that you would scatter the things to blow away in the wind, you know, that's the idea of scatter. God's desire is to bless them in their own land, but if they continue their disobedience, then Israel would be conquered and they would be scattered from their land, like blown away by the wind. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, and as long as it lies desolate and you are your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And so we spoke about this last week quickly. God would empty the land so that it could enjoy its Sabbaths. He's saying this to them now, right after he spoke to them again about the Sabbath. Quite amazing, because, you know, God knows. He knows everything. And he's saying, I'm warning you, don't do this. And this happened three times, because it happened in 722 BC when the northern kingdom was taken by Assyria. Then it happened in 586 BC as the Babylonians took the southern kingdom, Judah. And then it happened in 70 AD as Jerusalem was sacked and completely destroyed by the Romans. And, you know, it really was destroyed and for a long time, until May 14, 1948, when God brought them back to their land, you know, and they're in the land today. And it's a miracle. It's a miracle that the Jews have survived, because they are God's people and God's not through with them. The church has not replaced the Jews, by the way. Replacement theology is not biblical. God promised things to the Jews, and he's going to fulfill the promises that he made to the Jews. Then verse 35, he says, as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time that you did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall cause it to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. So even those who stay behind, God says, I will fill you with fear. You'll be so fearful that you'll just flee when you hear something like a leaf fall or whatever. It'll be very fearful people. There won't be anything in you. There'll be a faintness in you. Verse 37, he says, they shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword, when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemy shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. So when he says this, he doesn't mean that Israel is going to perish as a nation, like I just said. God's not through with a Jew. That's very clear in Scripture. You read Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks about it very clearly, no? That God's still going to fulfill what he said to the Jewish people. But he says they would become very few, they would become very weak, they would almost come to the place of extinction, and they would waste away under this curse of God because they don't want to listen to him. It's like his rod and his staff that tries to chastise them, but they don't want to learn. Then verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abram. I will remember the land. So there's always a point of return with God, as long as you're still alive. As long as you have still a breath in you, no matter how bad you've been, this is an encouragement, because sometimes we can be so discouraged by the enemies, like you are so bad, you'll never get right. There's no hope for you, not even with God. That's not true. there's always a point of return as long as you're still alive. And so all of their sin, all of their rebellion, as bad as it was not enough to make God completely cast them off and forget them forever. God says if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, that means if they repent and humble themselves before me is what God says. And it shows the greatness of God's mercy. Because no matter how sinful, no matter how rebellious, God always acts on repentance. You know, we see in the book of Kings, you know, we see Ahab, one of the worst kings they ever had. And guess what? He humbles himself at one point. He repents. And guess what? God relents from bringing what he wanted to bring. That's what God does. God acts when people repent. And there has to be a recognition of sin. We have to say, and people have to say, God, you are right. I am wrong. I've been contrary to you. I've been rebellious. And we must recognize that punishment is deserved before that restoration and forgiveness can be experienced. Like, God, I know what I deserve. It's like the prodigal son. God, I know what I've done. I need you. But then that wonderful verses to us in the New Testament as believers, 1 John 1 verse 8 and 9. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing verse to know and to hold on to. So that's what we have in Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, God says, you know, I'll clean you up. There is always a place with me to cleanse you from your unrighteousness. Verse 42. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I'll remember and I'll remember the land. So, like I said, there's two types of covenants in the Bible. The one is a conditional covenant. That's what we are looking at now. If you do this, then God says, I will do that. But then there's also an unconditional covenant. So the conditional covenants was like the Edenic covenant that he made with Adam in the beginning. It's like the Mosaic covenant that we're reading about here now. But an unconditional covenant is like what he made with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. You know, God promised to remember the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no if in it. God just says, I'm going to bless you. You know, God's from his side. It means he would bless and restore Israel if they repent. They just have to repent. Then verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of the enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Despite all their sin, despite all rebellion, against the discipline of God, God will never cast them away. Like I said, read Romans chapter 11. You can see what God's going to still do to the Jews. And then he says, for I am the Lord their God. Isn't that beautiful? God's saying, you know, these kids have been so naughty, to put it in a different terms, but I am the Father. That's the way it is. I love them. They are my people. I chose them. God chose Israel to be his special people, not because, clearly not because they deserved it, but God chose to put his love on them, and that's why he'll do it. And showing God's amazing grace and mercy, even at their worst, even when they were at their worst, he says, you know what? I will not break my covenant with them because I'm their God. They are my people. And this restoration happened when the Israelites repented and they turned to God when they were exiled in Babylon. You know, Daniel chapter 9. During that stage, they repented and then God brought them back to the land. Incredible. Verse 45. But for their sake, I'll remember the covenant of the ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So God says, I've given Israel everything they need to prosper. And I've given them a warning that if they don't do these things that I tell them, then there will be calamity upon calamity upon calamity coming upon them. And also God is foretelling them how he will have mercy on them even after they've been rebellious. And this today, we look back and we see it as the history of Israel. And so this covenant was specifically made between God and Israel, by the way. That's what he says there. It says there in verse 46, the Lord made between himself and Israel. It's the same thing he said in Exodus 24 verse 1 to 8. Especially when it comes to the blessings and the curses, because people can get confused. Believers of under the new covenant to believe in Jesus Christ, because some people believe the church have replaced Israel, all that kind of thing, they get completely confused. Because under the new covenant, listen to these beautiful verses, the blessings we have. Galatians 3 verse 13 to 14 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abram might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, a beautiful thing, because in Jesus Christ, believers have the blessing of righteousness. We have the blessing of life by grace through faith. Not because of who we are. We're not that special either. You know, God chose us as special people, same thing. But under the new covenant, we are blessed not because of our obedience. It's not because when I do the right things, then God loves me and then God likes me. But because we are in Jesus Christ. And that's the amazing thing about the Christian life. Because Jesus paid my fine for me. I could never pay it myself. And so in Him, I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I have these blessings available to me. And it's not about me, because it's about my Lord and Savior. So there's no curse for us from God, because all the curse was borne by Jesus. There's still a cause and effect of sin in this world. You know, it doesn't mean like everything's just going to go hunky-dory. But it also doesn't mean that God doesn't discipline us or correct us as believers. You know, God's still a good father. He still wants us to make the right choices, but He does it as a good father because now we stand in Jesus. So it's a positional thing. Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so although we don't have to obey to receive the blessing, because we know God, because we know what He's done for us in Jesus Christ, we want to grow. You know, we want to be what He wants us to be. We want to be obedient. Then the next chapter there, the last chapter, chapter 27, really about dedication and redemption of things. It says in verse 1, Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation. And so this is interesting because now it's regarding the things that are given to God. Many people see this chapter 27 as an addendum. I don't think so. This is there for a very specific reason. Because it's not speaking about the things that's required of them by the law. Because everything we've read about so far is if you do this, then you'll receive this. So this is what God commands. This is what God expects. These things we're going to read about now is things that's freely given to God by a vow. It's a voluntary thing. People just say, I want to give this to the Lord. I want to do this for God. I want to set this apart for God. You know, it's not something that they commanded. And that's why it makes it such a special chapter. Because first, the one he talks about is vowing a person. It sounds strange to us today, but in a time of distress or in a time of gratitude or whatever, in a sense of calling, you know, someone might say, well, I'm going to dedicate my child, my son, to the Lord. I'm going to consecrate him to the Lord. That's like what happened to Hannah. Remember 1 Samuel 1 verse 11? She vowed if God gave her a son, she would give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. And so after he was weaned, then she took him to the temple and he was there before the Lord because that was her vow that she made. She wasn't forced to do it. She wasn't commanded to do it. It's something that just came out of her heart that she wanted to do. And so there were situations like that. And if you think about it, this is really the heart of sacrifice, the heart behind all real sacrifice, a voluntary heart because I don't have to do this. That's the way for the Christian. We don't have to do things. I want to because I'm thankful. And so the great thing about these commands is that it gave the one making the vow of consecration something definite to do. There was a to-do attached to it. It's not just words, but it's actually an action. You know, and that prevented people from making empty vows to God because a lot of people say things they don't mean. And so this prevented that. Again, the Bible says it's not a sin not to vow, Deuteronomy 23 verse 22. But once a vow has been made, it has to be kept, Deuteronomy 23 verse 21 to 23. But then also we see God in His grace now because this works on a different level, because it's voluntary, substitutions were allowed. And this is really what distinguishes the vow from the sacrificial offerings at the altar. And he says in verse 3 there, If your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So we see a person could then be released, even a person that's vowed could be released by paying off the money. People were assigned a value according to their age and their general usefulness in society. You know, it was an agricultural society. And so, you know, there was sort of a value placed on a person just by the kind of labor that he could produce in the field, pretty much. You know, that's why it says in verse 4, if it's a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. It doesn't mean a man is worth more than a woman. It just means a man can work harder physically in the field than a woman can, you know, and so that's what it's about. Then verse 5 says, and if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels and for the female 10 shekels. And from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. So that's really the physical labor value of a person, you could say, because obviously a man between 20 and 60, whatever, can work much harder than a baby can. You know, and so that's the whole idea. There's a greater valuation placed in that sense. And then he says in verse 7, and from at 60 years old and above, if it's a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. But then in verse 8, important verse, he says, but if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed, the priest shall value him. So this is great because it means no one is kept from making a vow. No matter if you are poor or rich, everyone is able to make a vow. So even if you don't have the money that's necessary, you know, the priest can assess the situation and he can place a value on you that you are able to do. So it means that everyone can give their life to the Lord. And I think this is applicable to the Christian life too. God wants everyone to be involved in his work. You know, there are many things that a Christian can do. Nothing is too small or too insignificant or too useless because every person is valuable to the Lord. And I think about this lady that I heard about who was like, you know, she couldn't do anything because she was like, she couldn't use her body at all, but she would lie the whole time and praying. She would be praying for the missionaries all over the world, you know. What an amazing thing. She was doing her part in the kingdom even though she couldn't use her body. Then verse 9, it says, if it's an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. You shall not substitute it or exchange it, good or bad, or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges an animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. So if it's a clean animal and you want to redeem it from the vow of consecration, because maybe your animal is very useful to you, maybe you need it in the field or something like that, or maybe it's a very dear animal to you, whatever, then you can exchange it for another animal as long as the animal is also a clean animal. That's the important point. Then verse 11, if it's an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad, as the priest value it, so it shall be. So if it was an unclean animal, then it means it was unfit for sacrifice. It could still be vowed to the Lord, though, and it could be redeemed, but then the priest would set the value for it, and he would add it 20% to it. You know, the one-fifth that he speaks about in verse 13, he says, but if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation. Then in verse 14, he says, and when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicates it wants to redeem his house, then he must add one-fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. So the same for houses as with unclean animals. You could dedicate it to the Lord, but if you want it back, if you want to redeem it, then you need to add 20% to it. Verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of his field, of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be before belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But if the field, when it's released in a jubilee, shall be a holy to the Lord, as a devoted field, it shall be a possession of the priest. So the land now that belongs to the buyer's family or to the tribe, because remember when they get into the land, Joshua allotted different pieces of property to different tribes of Israel. And so its value was based on its potential production, really. That's why you should base it on a seed, as well as the number of years to the year of Jubilee. And so, you know, if he dedicates his field, verse 22, if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give you your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought and to the one who owned the land as a possession. So if it's not belonging to the buyer's family or to the tribe, then it's not truly purchased. It means you're almost like you're leasing the land until the next Jubilee. So that's the whole idea that's happening there. Verse 25, and if your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. And so the gerah was the smallest measure that they really used. It was like 0.55 grams, if you want to put it like that. 20, you know, of them makes up a shekel. Verse 26, but the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate. Whether it's an ox or a sheep, it's the Lord's. So this is really clear because the firstborn already belongs to the Lord. He said that in Exodus 13 verse 2, everything that break opens the womb, the firstborn belongs to God. So you're not now allowed to give it to God as a vow, you know, because it's sort of like now I want to vow to God what already belongs to God. You cannot do that. Verse 27, and if it's an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add 1/5 to it. Or if it's not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all he has, both man and beast of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. So the things that are set aside for God, that's the idea here. Devoted things are different things. It's different than the vow. So it means if you read the Bible, a number of places in Scripture, you see that the spoil, say they take the spoil, like in Jericho, the spoil was dedicated unto the Lord. It's devoted to God. So even in Joshua chapter 6, it's called the accursed thing. It's not really an accursed thing in that sense, the way that we see it, because that's the city of Jericho. But when they went in, that's the first city they conquered. And he said, all the spoil belongs to God. You can't take any of that. And so that's why you'd bring a curse on yourself if you take off that, because it's the thing is not cursed. It's called the accursed thing, but it's put under a ban because it already belongs to the Lord. All the first belongs to the Lord, so you cannot take what belongs to God. So it means to devote something to the Lord was a further step than just consecration by a vow, because it's only to God. And this is exactly the law that King Saul broke when he kept alive what God has already banned. God said to him, you shall destroy all the Amalekites and all the animals, all their possessions. So God already banned it. It means it was already accursed in that sense, and then he kept it alive. He was not allowed to keep it alive because it was already completely dedicated to God. And oftentimes when things are dedicated to God like that, you know, it's supposed to be destroyed. Verse 29. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. So also, you couldn't escape execution like that. You know, like you wanted to keep the Amalekite king alive. You know, and it's like you cannot. Once God is dedicated to God, once that thing belongs to God, you know, you can't touch it as the Lord. It has to be put to death as a person. Then verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed or the land or the fruit of the trees is the Lord's, it's holy to the Lord. So the tithe belongs to the Lord. And now the tithe, we know it means a tenth, or it means 10%. Because Israel gave 10% of their flocks, of their grain, of their fruit, they gave it all to God. That was commanded. And this tithe was sacred. It was separated unto God. So You know, it was a compulsory thing and no one could touch it. God says, your first things belong to me. I give you everything and the first things belong to me. Now, we know in the New Testament, it doesn't command tithing. So that's why a lot of people are confused about this. But the New Testament gives many principles for the giving of believers under the New Covenant. I want to read you just two. There's a lot, but I'm going to read you just two. Luke 6 verse 38 says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. That's the New Testament speaking about giving. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6 to 7. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God wants us to give joyfully with a hilarious heart, because that's what that word means. It means hilariously. God says, if you cannot give like that, you know, it doesn't mean anything. So I want you to give like that. It must be something that comes from your heart to me. So the New Testament emphasizes giving and not tithing. There's a difference there. It's in the sense of the voluntary thing. Like, I want to give it to God because I know what He's done. And so personally, I've always given a tenth to the church because I believe the first part should go to the Lord. That's what I believe. Whether 10% or more. And then beyond that, I give to different ministries. I give to different things. But the New Testament doesn't command tithing at all. It speaks about giving and the blessing of giving, if you understand. The same, it's about the heart again. And if you know what God has done for you, then you want to. It's not that you have to. Then verse 31, it says, if a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. Now, this is interesting. You're like, how do I want to redeem my tithe? But remember, tithe can be seed. So say you have some good seed and you have to sow your land. And you say, well, you know, I would actually want to use that seed. So I would rather redeem the tithe. So it means like I will pay the value plus 20%, but I'll get the seed that I can use for my land. That's the idea that he's talking about there. And so this was the tithe, like I said, was separated unto God, but you could redeem it like that. Then verse 32. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. So when it talks about passes under the rod, that's the way they selected the animals. So they would have this rod and they would walk single file, and then every tenth one they would mark. And that one would be to the Lord. That's the whole idea there. Verse 33, you shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it, and exchanges it all, then it both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So again, it's about the heart. So it doesn't help you finding out afterwards, was it a good one or was it a bad one? You know, I want to just, because then it misses completely the heart before God. You know, it's not what it's supposed to be about. So by the time we get, you know, to the New Testament, these laws we read about here were completely corrupted. We see that in the time of Jesus. I don't know if you ever heard the word korban before, but in Mark 7 verse 11 to 13, this is what Jesus said to them. He says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, he's speaking to the Pharisees, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So what these guys would do is, instead of helping the elderly parents or whatever, they would just say, well, everything I have is dedicated to God. So, you know, I've got all these things in my house, but I can't help you with it, unfortunately, because it's dedicated to God. You know, and God says, Jesus says to them, basically, you're making the word of God to no effect because you're going contrary to the heart of what I've been saying to you, what this is all about. Verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And so this is important to note. This is for Israel. God saying this to Israel. But it's not just customs. It's not just traditions. It's commandments, not suggestions of the Lord. This is what the Lord said. I want you to do these things. And it just shows the demands of divine justice. It shows the sinfulness of sin. And it shows the human inability to keep the law. Isn't that what the law is there for? For that reason, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. It says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So how thankful are we for Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is the end of the law for us. You know what? The law is still alive and kicking for every person who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. The law still applies to every person because the law is there to bring you to Christ. The law is there to show you, listen, I cannot do it. I cannot keep the requirements. It's physically impossible for me to be a good person. That's the whole point of the law. The point of the law is not to go nitpicking, but like the whole law is there to show you that you cannot do it without Jesus. And so that's why when Jesus came, the law is fulfilled in him. Romans 10 verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So God is holy and sin and impurity cannot come near him, but he loved us so much that he gave us his son. That's a love, you know, John 3:16 speaks about that amazing love. So God paid the ultimate price in Jesus Christ to bring us near to him because it is clear that we couldn't bring ourselves near by our own deeds, by our own ways. It's impossible. And that's how much God desires reconciliation. That's how much God wants to be near us, that he would go to these extreme lengths. And like I said, the Old Testament is just a picture of what he would eventually do in Jesus Christ. He would send his son. That's how much God wants to reconcile man with himself. And so I just want to ask you tonight, is there anything keeping you from being close to God? Then just give it up. Whatever it is, it's not worth it. This is the Holy Almighty God. He's got everything. He wants to bless you in relationship with him. And so if there's anything that hinders you from that relationship, get rid of it. Because you know what? God loves you, and he loves you with a love that cannot even be measured. And this is the God of the Old Testament. We see this love already right here.